Good morning. I'm Enoch, Pastor Enoch. For those of you who may not know me, I serve with Pastor Ken on staff, and in the same way that he's going to join us in Chinatown in a few weeks, so we'll borrow him from you to have your junior worship on the 23rd, I think, because some of us will be at a young adult retreat. I get to come here and hang out with you guys. It's been good. Pastor Ken, only at a place like BCC can, after being, how long have you been here now? Two years? That 2 years is new. That's because Pastor Steve's been here for like 1,000 years. But by the way, Pastor Steve, I've seen Pastor Steve, our senior pastor, he's on sabbatical. He's 4 month sabbatical, concludes October 15th, so looking forward to having him back, but I've been able to connect with him. He said he's really appreciative. He's finished his taxes, so that's good. And from 2016, no, I'm just kidding. And it's great to see him at occasions like weddings, where it's just good to see them. Actually, I don't know if they're here. I see Nancy there, but so I know Nancy does the taxes too. But anyway, so it's good to have them. And 2 years is a long time, man. That's you're not new. We're not cutting anyone slack anymore. No, I'm just kidding. So Saul's deals. Okay. But anyway, I'd like to open our time with a word of prayer and then move into the Word of God this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, help us to be alert and to be eager. If you're the wise God who created the universe in an ordered way that we might study it through science, in a beautiful way that we might sing about it through art and creative endeavors, who might benefit from it, that we might work the ground metaphorically and literally so that we might derive benefit and eat and food and goods and all these things, then surely as we think about our lives, if you've really spoken, wouldn't we be benefiting from that all-wise, loving Creator God? So do that, Father. Whether we go to this church and call this our church home, our church family, or whether we are in a different place on our spiritual journey, or we're just coming back to church or visiting, help us. Meet us here, we pray. Give us strength and energy and alertness and hope, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. So as Pastor Ken said, we're in this new sermon series, and he had a wedding yesterday. I also had a wedding yesterday. There are four weddings related to the Chinatown English Congregation this month. Thankfully, I'm only doing three of them. One was yesterday, and I just told our congregation in Chinatown, so you know, when there's a full month like that and a wedding on Saturday, you should have really reasonable, low expectations for the Sunday sermon. So just like that. That's why I'm preaching, because they just flew in. Thank you for flying in. But no, really, this is actually, it relates to Pastor Ken's story about, I guess, this youth Tim. Because what Paul and Timothy, what Paul is writing here to the Church of Philippians, one of the most helpful things to know about the Church of Philippi, compared to the other churches the Apostle Paul writes to, is that this is like the healthiest, best church of the bunch. Rome, you know, it's kind of like a lot of things going on. They're questioning the doctrines. The Church of Corinth had like parents sleeping with their stepchildren. Galatia had some people like believing they're trying to earn God's work and earn God's favor and trying to do that. And Colossae. So a lot of these churches had real challenges. And while no church is perfect, this church is one of those churches that Paul looked at and thought, okay, who am I writing my next letter to? Oh, Philippi, the church. And his just heart lightened up. It would be similar to if you are a business leader or you're a teacher or you're a parent and you look at someone's company or you look at how well their classroom is organized or you look at a kid growing up in some home and you're like, man, that kid's growing up pretty healthy. Parents, what are you doing? What's your secret? Or if you go to a teacher's classroom and the school's doing well, principal or teacher, what's your secret? What are you doing right? And I think a lot of times people, we want to do that. If something's going well, we want to go study it. We want to go look at it. Someone can write a book on it. If your church is going well, we want to study it or visit it or read a book on it. And Pastor Steve's visiting like I think one or two dozen churches during his sabbatical as well. Just to be inspired and refreshed, and that's fine. But the Apostle Paul, interestingly, as he comes to this, he's not going to give us, quote unquote, the secret of how to be, quote unquote, the healthiest church. But what we do get a glimpse of is the kind of conversations and dialogue and relationship that has filled Paul with so much joy as he's journeying on with the Philippian church. And this part flows out with this great sense of warmth and affection and appreciation. So as a topic for the text, honestly, if you read this, Pat, if you read this passage, you might think there's not much here. He basically says, I'm Paul, writing to you. Hi, good morning. And that's sort of what the first part is. But I believe you actually can derive incredible life-changing truth from this first part as well, because all Scripture is inspired by God. Before we get to the main part, I just want to quickly, verses 1 and 2, We could do a whole sermon on chapter. Pastor Ken assigned me just verses 1 and 2 originally this week. Before I started, I said, you know, that's really short. Can you give me 4 verses? He did. So now I'm preaching 1 through 6. But actually, after studying, I could have preached a whole sermon. But I'm just going to not do the sermon. But I just so you understand the letter, just to help you better understand the sermon, if you look at the first part of Philippians, it really is the standard letter writing format of the ancient world at the time. So in the same way, we sign off letters like, oh, from, or sincerely, you know, yours truly, Enoch. They actually begin their letters with who they're writing. So verse 1, if you look at your Bible, or the text in front of you, in your program, Paul and Timothy, they're the senders. They are servants or slaves. It's another sermon. Servants, slaves of Christ Jesus. Now they're writing to all the saints in Jesus Christ who are at Philippi. Now you might think, oh, so he's not actually writing to the whole church. He's just writing to the really spiritual people. Well, that would be common understanding, because the modern use of the word saint, especially with a Roman Catholic influence in the world today, is that people think of canonized saints, like a Mother Teresa. But that would be probably forcing our modern usage of the word saint back onto Paul's time. When he used saint, he was not speaking to the super spiritual Christians, the one who sat in the front part of the sanctuary, not the back. The ones who were on time. He was actually writing to anyone who has been set apart by Christ. Anyone who would profess to be a Christ follower, to be a Christian. And so that's interesting, because you might think, so every Christian is actually a saint. You might think, no, I'm married to someone. They're not saints, they're just normal. But that's not Paul's intention. The saint today is more like how holy you are. But the saint in the original usage of Paul was what God has done to set them apart and to love them and to help them grow in Christ. So that's what saint is. He writes to the saints at the church, to write to all the church, and with the overseers and deacons, he acknowledges the bishops or elders of the church and the deacons, and he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes into this body of the text. And I would submit to you that a topic for this passage would really be the deep affection Paul has for this church. So that's really, if you read this, it's just oozing with affection and warmth and tenderness. And so if I were to submit 3 points for us to do as we consider this sermon this morning, going into afternoon, here would be my 3 points that I would like us to consider from this passage. First of all, what does deep affection for someone look like? When you have deep or tender affection, whether you're a feely or a tough guy or whatever like that, I mean, at the heart of it, when you have this great, tender, deep affection for someone, you really care, what are the features it will have? What will it look like? What is that affection characterized by? I believe we'll see 3 of those features. That's the first point. The second point, as we move to the text, is we're going to ask this. Where does that affection come from? How does it arise in a relationship? You're looking at two people, or you're looking at a group of people, you're looking at Paul and his heart of affection toward this group of people called the church at Philippi. Where does it come from? How does it arise? What experiences or activities do they do to actually make that affection? What nurtures it? What cultivates that affection? What fosters that affection? So first point, what does this affection look like? What is it characterized by? Secondly, where does that affection flow out of or arise from? And then thirdly, what is the basis for that affection? Where's the ground of it? Why do you actually have such affection for those people? And notice the way we're describing it. It doesn't really matter whether you would call yourself a Christian or not a Christian. It doesn't really matter what your faith background is. This is just about how people are. What does it look like to have affection for people? Where does it come from? And what's the basis? So that's the flow of the sermon this morning into afternoon. So first point. What does affection look like? And this passage, I believe, reveals 3 features of Paul's affection. Pretty self-explanatory, so we don't have to spend too much time on it. But let me point them out, let me highlight them, and then we'll go to the text to see. I believe you're going to see that affection of Paul for this group of people flows in, firstly, great thankfulness for them. He's exceedingly grateful for just them being who they are and where they are. Secondly, it's going to flow in his personal joy. He will derive joy and pleasure from just merely thinking about them. And then thirdly, and this might confuse some of you, he will pray for them. It might confuse you because you said, wait, Pastor Enoch, I'm not religious, or I don't even believe in God, but you said this is for all people. I don't really pray because I don't believe in prayer. We'll get there. Because I believe genuine affection of the kind Paul is describing will move anyone and everyone to prayer, if you will. So, but we'll get to that moment. So take a look at verse 3 and consider these features of the affection right there at the text. Verse 3, Paul writes, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy. So we see this gratitude, this gratefulness. It's gratitude and thankfulness, and it overflows into a joy. He has pleasure just thinking about them. Some time ago, I got an email or phone call, I forget which one, but from someone, and it confused me because they called to reach out to me because I had apparently referred someone to volunteer or serve in the organization. You know, those kinds of emails come, and I don't necessarily remember all of them. I think a woman came and said, I'd like to volunteer, do something in something. Do you know any organizations in Chinatown? So I might have sent something like that. And then sometime later, they called me, and they said, thank you. I said, oh, what are you talking about? Well, this young woman who came to volunteer, she worked out so much, she's amazing. We actually ended up hiring her. I said, okay, so that's good. Why are you calling me? I'm not sure. She's like, well, we are so thankful for her that we just had to figure out, how did you learn about us? Why are you here? When you really, really appreciate someone, you just want to thank them for someone. Like, who can I thank for this? Who should we thank? This is incredible. Who can we thank for this? That's the depth of the kind of affection Paul has. He's just dying to thank someone for the Philippian church. And it flows into this joy. He gets joy right out of it. And because of that joy, he is moved to pray. Paul is revealing there's a tight connection. The more you have affection and care for someone, you will pray. Now, wait, what if I don't believe in God? Well, how about this? When you say, good luck, or I wish you well, you are actually invoking a positive blessing. Maybe if you don't believe in God, you say, good luck. Maybe you believe in fate, or maybe it's just a saying, or I wish you well, or, you know, have fun. When you say have fun, does you saying have fun, oh, I wasn't going to have fun, but thank you. Now that I get, that's right, I'm going to have fun. Or, you know, have a good time. What are we really doing there? We're actually not telling them something they don't know. I mean, you know, sometimes you're like, hey, you know, have fun, don't worry about it. But really, we're actually going back to our theistic roots. You're actually invoking a blessing on them. Have fun. Have a good time. Good luck is actually a religious invocation because you're actually appealing to some sort of animistic or superstitious power. I wish that you would have the luck of good fortune. And for the Christian who believes that God is real and made the world and loves, here's the challenge for me. The more I love you, the more I will pray for you. If I really love you, I'm not going to say this in every case and not necessarily to you, but I'll say it to myself. If I really loved you, I don't think I get to say I love you to your face unless I am moved to pray for you with the same kind of affection. And the reason here is because when Paul is writing, it's not this I'm grateful just because you helped me. I'm grateful because you made my life better, or I'm grateful because you bring such joy to me. You have to be grateful for who they are, even if they don't do anything for you, which is why people, when they move out of our lives, sometimes we stop praying for them. Because, not that we care, like, We hate them or something, but because they're no longer sort of positively affecting us, our desire to pray for them wanes. What you see in Paul, and I think for a lot of us, this is a classic, like, parents as their kids grow up and go away. In fact, the distance makes Paul think of them even more. How are they doing? I'd like to hear from them. I can't wait to see them again. I can't wait to get an update. This is the kind of deeper affection that is not just based upon the fact that I miss you because you make my life good, which is fine. That's nothing wrong with that. But this is something that goes beyond that and says, you know, even when you're not making a difference in my life tangibly, you're not actually helping me or making my job better, I really, really thank God for you, wherever you are, with joy, and I want to ask God to strengthen you. That is this kind of affection. He's praying. It's like when you're praying to someone, God, you know, thank you for this day. And then, oh, Paul is probably annoying at times because whenever he could, he'd like sneak in the Philippians. Paul, the Apostle Paul, would you say a grace for a meal? I would love to. Dear Father, thank you for this food and thank you for the wonderful brothers and sisters at Philippi. Thanks, Paul. Okay. Paul, can you throw off the opening pitch of the baseball game? I'd love to. And as I do this, I'd really want to thank everyone and God for the Philippians. It's kind of annoying because it's like, oh, before I go, God, I just have to say thank you for this group of people. Do you have someone in your life that is that into you? that is so affectionate and caring towards you that wherever you are, they are just so thankful. Do you feel that way about anyone? Now you might think this is like lofty. No one really feels this way. Paul did. Paul did not have to do this. It took a lot to write a letter. It took a lot of resources, a lot of time. And then to send the letter was not easy. But he's filled with this incredible affection. God wants you to be in community with people to have that kind of deep affection. God wants you to be the kind of person or family or people or in a church or in a nation where we have that kind of relationship and impact that we bring joy to people just by, wouldn't it be awesome if just thinking about your face, people would be happy? I don't know what that's like, but that'd be awesome, right? That's what he's saying. That's this affection. It makes you so thankful. It makes you sneak in another prayer for them, and it makes you want to pray for them. Probably the easiest analogy for a lot of people to relate to, whether you're in this situation yourself, is parents and their kids. I'm just going to pray for you, even if you're not doing anything for me. I want you to do well. I hope you're okay. Even if you don't need anything from me and I don't get anything from you, I just want you in a great place. That is the tender, powerful affection. Now, where does that affection come from? How did Paul get that? Paul is the guy that wrote, like, the Corinthian letters in the New Testament, which are some of the longest combined. They're hugely long and pretty scathing, calls, you know, hypocrites to their face and condemns unjust or sinful behavior, like really strong. He's also the guy that, you know, like was deeply theological, but we also see the pastor side of Paul. Pastor Paul was a deeply tender, affectionate, loving, caring pastor. Which makes us wonder, well, so how did that happen? Where did that affection come from? The church was probably planted by Paul in AD 51 and 52. He's probably writing this in about AD 64. And as he writes this, he helps us now move to the second point. What produced this affection? What experiences? Where did this come from? Now, to do this, it's going to be one word, one verse, and we're going to look at here now, take a look at verse 5, or look 4. But actually, let's go back to verse 3, because it's such a concise passage, and it will flow better. So let's pick it up in verse 3, and we're looking for, where does this affection come from? Verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel, from the first day until now. We have to unpack this. Where does this affection come from? From this partnership. From this, the word is also translated fellowship. So before we kind of give the second point, let's just kind of talk about fellowship. This is the key concept, fellowship. Now, this is how modern Christian thinkers might be in the United States today. If I have a friend who's not a believer, not a Christian, and we go have coffee, we have a great time catching up, encouraging each other, we call that socializing. If I have a great friend, a brother in Christ who's a Christian, do the exact same thing, we call that fellowship. Is that just the word Christians use for the exact same interaction? Oh, there's something more. It's like, you know, we both love Jesus as His Holy Spirit. I mean, that's, if you don't have a distinct difference between the interpersonal relationships and actions between people who share Christ and those who don't, then fellowship is just the Christian word for like hanging out. And actually, a lot of people think about it. Oh, we had great fellowship. Oh, we had great socializing. We had great fellowship. And some people think, oh no, it's not fellowship until you pray. So until then, it's just socializing. It's not fellowship unless the Bible's involved. Until then, you're just Christians socializing. You don't go to Friday night fellowship. You go to Friday night socializing. It's just, what is the original, what is Paul's, what meaning does he have when he thinks about fellowship? So the word for fellowship and the word for partnership there, that were translated, is actually the most common term they would use for business partnerships, which imply financial partnerships. We just finished the book of Romans in both English services in Chinatown and Newton, and the last time we saw this word, when Paul thanked the Roman church. So the book of Romans, though maybe you don't know, it's one of the first epistles, the longest single epistle in the New Testament, and it's got some of the deepest, longest theological treatments of what it means that Jesus has done for the world. But you know what it is, right? I think we addressed it. It's basically a big, long fundraising letter. It begins, "I'm thankful for your partnership," and then he explicates like justification of my faith and all these amazing things, talks about the role of Israel and the kingdom, all this. And then at the end he goes, "And I'm confident and I expect you to partnership." And then he specifically says what he wants. "I'm hoping and confident that when I come to see you, you will be contributing to the collection for the poor in Jerusalem when I go back." Which is a great theological, biblical basis for writing people to ask for money. And so what is happening here, he called them, "I thank you for your partnership with serving the poor in Jerusalem. I thank you for your fellowship. We are in fellowship." If you started a business back then, you would have joined a fellowship. The closest thing today might be like a Fellowship of the Ring. You know, like in the Tolkien book, the Fellowship of the Ring. They go, "That's weird. Fellowship? Is their church named the Ring? So it's like the Fellowship of the Ring." What does that mean? But in the Tolkien lore, all that they actually went into a contract. They went to an arrangement. And now we get to the heart of what Paul is saying. I believe the essence of what he's saying here in terms of fellowship is this. Fellowship, I would say, is two simultaneous features. To have the fellowship he's talking about, you have to have shared sacrifice and shared responsibility. A shared sacrifice that comes from shared responsibility. And this is why Paul's like in verse 3, "I thank God in all my remembrance of you in making prayer," because he was partnering with them. You know why he says that? Because Paul was in prison. And you know how in places of the world today, like parts of East Asia, if someone, say, goes to the hospital, they don't have nurses there. Like, the nurses are family members who take turns sitting and taking care of the person in the hospital. Or, you know, and so they have to bring them food. They have to care for them, to help change their sheets. If they don't bring some family members, the doctor doesn't do that. That's a lot of places in the world like that. The prison Paul was in was something similar. You get incarcerated, you don't get 3 meals a day. You don't get, you know, exercise time. You don't get, you know, a library to read books and stimulate your mind. You got incarcerated in those days, you had to have food brought to you regularly or you would starve to death. This is the emphasis in the Bible about visiting the prisoner. Because they were desperate. Like the widow and the orphan in the Old Testament times, New Testament times. That's why prisoners today, important ministry. But these guys, if you didn't visit them, they didn't have food. So the church of Philippi. Paul was probably in Rome or maybe Ephesus. Some people have different views. But Philippi is northern Greece, Macedonia. This church, before modern transportation, before modern currency, decided, Paul's in prison for preaching about Christ. We're going to collect money. We're going to gather it together as hard currency. We're going to select members of our own church. We're going to travel to the other country that Paul's imprisoned in so we can buy him food. This is why Paul's like, and actually in the Greek, in the original language, verse 3, it's a little bit debated. Almost all the modern translations have what you have here in the English Standard Version, where it says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." But the literal Greek is this: "I thank my God in all me remembrance you." That's what it says, literally. "Me remembrance you," you know, in various dative cases or things like that. And so, actually, it's ambiguous. You could translate it, "in all my remembrance of you," which makes sense and fits given what Paul's going to say. But you could equally translate it, "I thank God every time you remember me." And scholars like Don Carson at Trinity and others kind of favor that interpretation. I think it's one of those times where Paul might have just meant it purposely vague. "I thank God, you me remembering that," all of that. This is what he's saying, this partnership, this fellowship. It's not fellowship until you sacrifice for the same shared goal. So, if you go to a Red Sox game at Fenway Park and you sacrifice to watch them lose, you feel bonded to the fans next to you. But you're not really much tighter. You go to work, someone's moving to another office or relocating to another part of the business or another place where they're going to work. And you go, oh, man, we're going to miss working with you. It's great. We had great bonding, but it's not the same. You may have sacrificed together, but you don't have this deep commitment to the most critical, fundamental values you have in life. Or you can do one of those physical challenging, like, you know, courses like a Spartan race or those kinds of, those races where you have to, help people like go through a tire without touching the tire. So you have to like lift them one. Have you done those like team building courses? You can throw people in team building courses and they'll have shared trials and suffering experiences. But that does not bond them. That is not fellowship. Fellowship is a shared sacrifice with a shared sense of responsibility. And when you have both, you have deep fellowship. And this might explain sometimes the weak condition of the relationships in our churches. You can therefore sit in a sermon and listen to the Word of God preached. You can even, sing songs together. But unless we are sacrificing together for the shared goal, and in the Christ-Christian goal, the goal is Christ, making Him known, helping people see hope and power in His life, it's not fellowship. Which is also why you can go somewhere, meet up with someone, and not pray, like, bow your heads, close your eyes, not crack open the Bible, but have sweet fellowship, because you sense and you understand the shared sacrifice and the shared responsibility. That is what this means. And until we have that, we may not really be having fellowship. Fellowship is not merely the Christian word for socializing. It's not magically happens when you have X minutes of prayer, Y minutes of Bible. It's when you and I are deeply committed to the same goal, Christ. And we sacrifice for that goal. So, what does this affection look like? It's this incredible joy and gratitude overflowing that moves you to pray. The more you have genuine Pauline or biblical affection, you're going to want to ask God to just strengthen them, to encourage them. And it comes from this shared experience, really going through suffering together. The Christian shortcut for suffering, especially, I'm not trying to pick on them, but like college students and youth, it's like, we need to like suffer together. So let's go to like a ropes course and let's have a campfire and let's share our deepest, darkest sins and let's cry and now we'll feel really close together. That's actually a pretty good formula and you definitely feel closer. But just because you've shared suffering without the commitment to some common responsibility, some common goal bigger than us, namely, really for the glory of Christ. That's why sometimes fellowship feels thin. And Paul says, I thank you for the partnership we have. Which then leads to the third point. What's the basis of this? You can think of people right now, and I just don't really have affection for them. I don't know if people have that for me. How is this even possible? And we get to the last verse. But again, because the text is so short, permit me to read all of it, verses 3 to 6, and we'll get to our third point of what is the basis of this affection. Verse 3 to 6. Paul writes, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. This we see is the window. Why is Paul so affectionate, so endeared to this group of people, to the shared responsibility? Because he has a hope and assurance that God will change them. You will not have affection. It's hard to have affection for someone that you look at and go, they're kind of selfish, or they're kind of moody or difficult, or they're kind of like mean or just. You can't have this if you just don't like the person. You know what I'm saying? I mean, Christians are like, I love everybody because Jesus said so. I just don't like them, and we kind of accept that. And here's why: because maybe there's a person in your life. And you look at them and you find them distasteful. You think they're difficult or annoying or too full of themselves or useless or something. And what you're doing is you're looking at them right now. And when you're looking at them right now with all our brokenness, and you think in the future, have you ever found yourself thinking, And they're probably not going to really change. I mean, they're probably going to be that way for the rest of their lives. I mean, I know theologically God could do anything, but let's be real. That person is not going to change. You know what the Bible says? The Bible describes that as you have lost hope. So if you lose hope and they're not going to be any better or different or better off, then it's no wonder we're not like drawn to them with this affection for their sake. But what Paul is saying is here is you can understand the person is standing here in front of you today and he looks that way, but Paul says don't look at that, focus on that, focus on what they will be. If you have confidence, the more you have the strength of conviction that God can and will change whoever has their faith in Christ, then you will have greater joy and greater affection. You'll have greater hope for that. It will motivate you to want to have more affection. And when you look at the future and you go, that's what they're going to be like, that's why you want to have that affection. C.S. Lewis writes that if any of us right now were to meet a saint, a Christian, who is fully revealed in the glory of God, who's like in the presence of God, they would be so beautiful, so ravishing, we just fall down and worship that person. Because when you are in the presence of Christ, you're radiant, you're made to like what he says. It's not about what I am today that determines my future. It's what God promised I will be. 1 John 3, we are children of God, and we do not yet see what we will become, but we know we'll be like him one day as Christ really is. The hope that you and I lose, because we look at their condition right now, and honestly, I'm with you. You look at some of us, they're not really dying to give you affection. There's nothing wrong with you. It's what you're looking at. It's Paul has this notion of what God's going to do, and it's confidence. Have you lost confidence? Is that why there's someone in this room or a family you just don't want to be around? You just don't think anything's going to change. So what's the point? What's the use? I want to be polite, but I don't want to serve on a ministry team with them. I don't really want to eat with them. They're there, but I don't really think anything's going to be different. I mean, I think those thoughts. I struggle with those thoughts. Perhaps we all do to some degree. Because Paul is saying, look, the affection comes when you realize that Christ has promised and offered to work, and you are confident he will change that person. And when you have that confidence, that is where then in those shared experiences, the shared sacrifices, often God uses those shared sacrifices to actually do the changing, which fills you with affection, which fills you with great tenderness. I mean, it's almost like, again, I didn't know what Pastor Ken was going to say in his little sort of presiding remarks, but that kid Tim, I never met him. I don't know if Tim knows, he's been mentioned 4 times in a sermon in Boston when they got married yesterday. But you know, youth ministers and pastors, we love everybody because Jesus says so. But there's definitely that kid in Sunday school that, oh, they're here today. Thank you. And there's definitely that youth group, there's definitely that small group. You know, we all kind of know that. I love all my children, but I do not want to stay up late helping all of them study. I'll help that one stay up late study, because that one's pleasant. That one, not pleasant that night, but I love them all. But what Paul is saying here is, if you have this confidence that God will change them, that's where it comes down to. Is there someone in your life that you just can't get along with? And it's past the fighting. It's past arguing. It's just, we just don't really talk. Would you consider asking yourself, maybe even asking God, have I lost confidence in you, God, that you can change this person? Because I'm there. Now, some of you go, but it's not going to change. And actually, Paul is with you. If you say, Pastor Enoch, I look at this person and I cannot see them changing at all in this life. Paul actually says that. Paul does not promise us that they will change tomorrow or this life. Paul, I think, is hopeful. I think Paul would encourage us to believe God can and does and probably is changing, though we cannot see it. But Paul's promise is not this life, it's the next life. Take a look. the last key part of verse 6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ." The Bible refers to the day, the bodily return of Christ, when he comes and brings justice, sets up his earthly kingdom to restore human righteousness back to that. It'll be a glorious day. That's the day that all your brokenness, all your selfishness, all your insecurities, all your vain pride, all my broken, sinful problems and tendencies will be obliterated in the beauty and the glory of Christ, because he took all that darkness, all that sin and brokenness on the cross. Which is why, though anyone, Christian or not, can benefit from this, so that's where affection comes from, the only way you can have the ultimate hope is to believe that God can ultimately change. You take God out of that, then no wonder I don't want to work with people who have a different political view than me. If you take God's power to change out of that, well, then no wonder I don't want to spend time with certain people, because they're just not ever going to be any different. But in the power of God, he does change. Maybe not in this life, but assuredly in the life to come. God does not leave people halfway finished. Jesus did not die so you could start the work of putting your life into wholeness, and then he ran out of power, ran out of gas, ran out of battery, ran out of data. God does not run out of things. He will finish work in each of us when our hope and our faith is in Christ. This is why Paul has so much affection. He can see what they're going to be. He can see what they're going to be even if they can't. Can you see? Will you dare to see? Will you dare to say, "God, am I someone that just doesn't believe that some people are ever going to be changed? So some people are beyond your power." Or am I going to say, "Okay, God, the people right now that I find so difficult, distasteful, I just don't even want to, I'm just so used to it now. They're the furthest thing from affection." Maybe that exact same group of people, that race, that party, that person, that ex-spouse, whatever it is, might be the person that down the road you will find that God has allowed you to have a great, great, tender care and affection for, because of the power of God, because of your shared sacrificial experiences, because it's grounded in his power to change. We can repent that we thought people are bigger than God because we thought they're beyond his change. But actually, we can take hope and joy that none of us are back there, that God can change anyone. And if you want to have joy in a people, if you want to have joy in the church, it's going to come down to this. Is God going to do and finish the work he started in his people, in the world? And the answer here is Paul's yes. So this is where a picture of this joy, the healthiest church of the lot, still with its problems for sure, still with its struggles definitely, but a great picture of the tender relationship between spiritual church planner, father, and his flock, of what it means, the affection that is full of gratitude, full of joy. He's annoying people by showing them the picture of the Philippian church everywhere he goes, and it moves him to pray, because it arose out of their shared suffering and sacrifices and responsibility to the call of God to love and bring justice and repentance to the world, rooted in Christ, who can and will finish his work in every one of us. Let's pray. Great Father, we sang of being in your presence and being overwhelmed by your majesty. And we're going to continue to sing now for a few more minutes, but it's not just us being overwhelmed, it's all of us. So therefore, if your majesty can change and touch my life, if your compassion can restore the broken pieces of my past, then surely, if Christ can rise from the dead, then no one is beyond your power. Maybe we have to admit that we have sinned. It's not like we've said something hurtful, obviously. It's not that we've stolen something. We might have sinned because we think we're worse than your power. Our problems, our brokenness. And it comes up in the form that we think maybe that person is beyond change. Lord, in the piercing mercy of your light, illuminate our hearts to see, Lord, where is that happening? Is that what's holding back our community, our fellowship, our affection? Because you desire people to have such powerful affection. May it come from Christ and may it be rested on His power and His work. And we pray for this, that You be glorified and restore us to You in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Please stand.